Father in heaven, as we consider this last verse that we just sang, may this be our prayer. O Christ, be thou our lasting joy, our ever great reward. Our only glory may it be to glory in the Lord. Lord Jesus, may the word of God be opened up to us on this evening, that this prayer might be fulfilled, that we might be transformed in our hearts, in our understanding, by way of conviction, that we might glory in the Lord, and that we might be overwhelmed with an understanding that Jesus Christ is our reward. Jesus Christ is our reward. Oh, Lord Jesus, may this be true of us. May you bless the ministry of the word unto this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 3. For the sake of context, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore we know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless not the reading of his word, but the preaching and teaching of it. I begin this evening by reminding you why Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia. Do you remember why? Teachers have come from Jerusalem, claiming to have the approval of the apostles, and they come there with a certain sense of credibility because Christianity in the first century was centered out of Jerusalem. And therefore, if you come from Jerusalem, you come with a certain sense of authority, credentials. And they had come, these teachers from Jerusalem, and they were concerned about preserving their heritage and the religion of their fathers. They were conservatives, most likely social conservatives. Theologically, they were conservative in a sense. They were concerned about this loose teaching that Paul was promoting and how it might threaten the tradition of the elders. Concerned about this. Sound familiar? And therefore, they were very concerned that Paul was teaching that a man could be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They had no problem with faith in Christ. That I find very interesting. And therefore, they agreed that yes, it's good, it's necessary to believe in Jesus Christ, to have faith in Christ, but you also must be circumcised. And you can't hardly help but think if you're going to be circumcised, then you should probably honor some of the kosher food laws as well. And you should eat and live like a Jew and not a Gentile. And that comes out within Galatians as well. And therefore, Paul was viewed as a threat. There's too much liberty with this gospel. People can't handle this kind of liberty. They're going to live like who knows what. You've got to add that pinch of law. You have to be circumcised. So it's Christ plus. It's a synergism. A synergism means there's two things coming together. There's a synergism between faith in Christ, plus also we have to do something. And this has been the dilemma for 2,000 years or longer, hasn't it? That we always, we gravitate to this. It's who we are. We're hardwired for law. We intuitively have this instinct. I have to do something. What did Nicodemus say when he came to Jesus? What must I do? And he was Israel's teacher. It's the same, this mentality is alive and well within the church today. It's not limited to churches out there that we view as, I don't know what word we might use, but we might view them as loosey-goosey or whatever it might be. This could happen within... No communion is immune to this. I mean, you have to understand, the Galatians, who founded these churches? Paul! Paul was the founding pastor. And therefore, Paul begins this section of chapter 3 by gathering more evidence from the Old Testament to support the point that salvation is by faith alone and not by works or by some combination of faith and works. In the section preceding verse 10, he cited Genesis 15:6, which I developed in my last Sunday evening sermon. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Abraham was righteous by faith. He believed this promise that God had made to him, and therefore by faith, the righteousness of God was imputed to him. And therefore, to show that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. In verse 10, Paul cites the Old Testament to show the flip side of the coin. If salvation is by faith alone, then what happens to those who add a little bit of works to their faith relative to the doctrine of justification? What happens to them? The Apostle Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, given that text, do you understand now why I said this morning? That if you bypass the first use of the law, if you bypass the gospel, and it's just assumed, and you go straight to the third use of the law, and you just teach rules for living, what's going to happen? The very thing Paul's addressing right here. Because if anyone relies, if anyone has confidence in what they are doing relative to their salvation, relative to the doctrine of justification, they're under a curse. That's pretty serious. Do we think in those terms? Are we this careful in our thinking when it comes to our salvation, the salvation of our children? It's so easy to teach our children, this is how you live. This is the Christian lifestyle. But that's not how people are saved. People come to faith by a knowledge of their sin. And then a knowledge of God's grace. And it's only after they've experienced God's grace that then we teach them, okay, here's the third use of the law, which they already have some sense of because they've already been confronted with the law relative to their sin and misery. It's not like it's totally new to them. And this is a serious thing here. Everyone who relies on the works of the law. These are not my words. This is the Bible speaking. Everyone who relies on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, and it proves that if a person is trusting in his obedience to the law as the ground of their salvation, as the ground, the basis for their justification, then the only thing they will secure is God's wrath. And the curse is not a temporary curse. It's eternal damnation. In other words, if you are trusting in your own obedience, even in part, then you are under the curse of the law. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden for just a moment. What was the arrangement in the garden? Do this and live. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely... Everyone here can finish that verse, can't you? You shall surely die. That's the curse! That's the curse! So God required perfect personal obedience from Adam, and his failure to offer that under this legal arrangement, death, the curse. And therefore, apart from God's grace, everyone today is still living under that legal arrangement. All of Adam's posterity are born with Adam's sin imputed to them, and the depraved nature. They inherit his depraved nature. And they're under that same legal arrangement, do this and live, but they can't. Because not only do they have Adam's sin imputed to them, they add to their sin. You see how glorious the gospel is now? See, when you understand that, when you understand your depravity and how significant your sin is, and this legal arrangement. See, today, so often in the life of the church, we've taken the courtroom of God, his tribunal, and we've turned it into a coffee shop or a living room. You sit in your easy chair and you sit back and you have a little coffee with Jesus or your latte or whatever you do, you know. I'm still learning some of this stuff. It's because the relational is emphasized independent of the legal. There is no relationship apart from legal satisfaction. Sin has to be satisfied. There has to be the punishment of sin, legal satisfaction. There has to be righteousness. God's law demands perfect righteousness. Anything else is not good enough. And who offers that perfect righteousness? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. Period. Which is why salvation, justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus Christ plus, well, I got this little bit of stuff here. It's kind of good. We'll sneak this in. No, the moment you do that, you're under a curse. Don't do it. The original context of Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26 comes at the end of the renewal of the Mosaic covenant before the children of Israel entered into the promised land. God told the people through Moses that if they were obedient to the law, they would secure a covenant blessing. So obviously, this arrangement is more like the garden arrangement. This arrangement, Israel, if they were faithful in the land, if they're obedient to God's law, he blesses them in the land. If they rebel against God's law, he curses them in the land and ultimately removes them from the land, which is exactly what happened. And therefore, this whole arrangement shows them, confronts them with God's law, and confronts them with their sin and their need for what? A better sacrifice, a better mediator, a better priest, a better prophet. Confronts them with their need for a better covenant, the covenant of grace, the new covenant established in the blood of Jesus Christ. The whole thing points them to Jesus Christ. The whole thing exposes their sin, their misery, their need. First use of the law. We just heard about that, right? You see both here in Mosaic economy. Although the Mosaic law included sacrifices and ceremonies, Did any of these things provide atonement? The author of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient to cover our sins. Insufficient. All that blood typologically pointed to a better sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Clearly, the Bible says, Paul says in Galatians, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. Well, here we have another Old Testament quotation. Paul here is just, he's drawing back and he's grabbing these Old Testament quotations. Deuteronomy, here we've got Habakkuk. He's drawing these because he's showing that salvation and God's redemptive plan hasn't changed. That salvation, even in the Old Testament, was by faith alone in the Messiah. Even though they didn't know his name was Jesus, they knew he was the Christ, he was the Messiah. They knew what he would come to do. They saw it in terms of a shadowy. They didn't have the same definition. But nonetheless, their faith, Abraham believed. And who was the object of his faith? Christ. Same gospel. And that's what Paul is doing here. And he's using the Old Testament then to show them that this program has moved forward in fulfillment now. But it hasn't, the essential formulation hasn't changed. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. Here in verse 11, Paul's quoting, as I stated earlier, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. In the original context, Habakkuk is complaining bitterly because the people are so ungodly. They're just so hard and they're so calloused. The 10 northern tribes have already been taken to exile by the Assyrians. He's thinking, surely, didn't you learn anything? There's only 2 tribes left, Judah and Benjamin. Get your act together. What was the answer to this situation? Well, the answer to Habakkuk's complaint was not that Israel had the ability to redouble her effort, renew her obedience to the law, and avert a Babylonian invasion. Don't be mistaken. The Babylonian invasion took place as a result of Israel's disobedience to this legal arrangement, the Mosaic Covenant. In this sense, the republication of God's law at Mount Sinai and the covenant curses, the greatest of these curses, in an earthly temporal sense, was being removed from the land, was about to take place, and Habakkuk he's bothered by this. He's grieved over this. What's the answer? Is the answer, try harder, pull yourself up by your boots, give me a mulligan, I'll try again? What's the answer? That's not the answer. The answer is that they acknowledge their sin. They trust in Christ. They trust in a better mediator. And this process is a changed heart. And of course, if there's a changed heart, there's actually going to be some obedience, isn't there? Be some new obedience produced by the Holy Spirit. Has to happen. Ultimately, the answer did not come from the law and greater commitment on Israel's part. The same is true of us. The answer for our situation is not going to come ultimately from the law and our own strength. This is what is often taught from pulpits in conservative circles where people actually take the Bible and religion seriously. This is often the message. Be more committed. Try harder. I can't tell you how many times when I was a preacher in another denomination, how many sermons I preached on recommitting yourself, being more consecrated. It makes me grieve when I think back. That my mouth would be used for such rubbish. Maybe that helps you understand my passion a little more. Because I live with a guilty conscience. I preach things that I'm absolutely unproud of. And when the Lord brought me to a greater knowledge of the gospel, it was one of the most emotional things I've ever experienced. I sat in my study for literally a week at a time and did nothing but wept and grieved and rejoiced. As I came to greater clarity regarding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I felt like I was being saved and I had never been saved before. The most dramatic emotional experience. clarity regarding this gospel. Confidence, understanding. Ultimately, our problem is not environmental, is internal. It's a heart issue. Ultimately, the answer to our sin and misery comes only from the gospel. We must believe in the same gospel that God preached to Abraham. The Apostle Paul appeals to Habakkuk 2:4 to make his point. Salvation comes not through obedience to the law, but through faith. The righteous will live by faith. That statement is an Old Testament statement. The righteous will live by faith. Please don't miss what the apostle does next. Paul places faith and works in complete and total antithesis to one another in the following verse. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The law is not of faith. There's a lot of Reformed people that have a problem with this statement. The law is not of faith. The law doesn't come to you and say, believe. The law comes to you and says, do. The gospel comes to you and says, believe. Hear the difference? Only the gospel comes to you and says, believe, believe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in believing, you receive the righteousness that God's law demands. And God declares you righteous. Wow. I love preaching the gospel. It doesn't get any better than this. These are the words of life and death. If you believe this message, you are alive and you'll live forever. Oh, that's better than Edeline's ice cream. Man, Edeline's ice cream is pretty good. Faith is the opposite of doing. If you're striving, if you're working, if you're on the treadmill and you're running, you're not resting in Christ at that point. Faith requires you to stop, be still, rest, trust, look away from yourself, look to Christ. He's the object of your faith. Rest in Him. Children, teenagers, look at me. Do you believe? I don't mean do you have intellectual assent? Do you have an intellectual understanding? I mean do you believe? Where's your trust? Is your confidence in what Christ has done for you? And do you believe that by trusting in Christ, you receive the benefits of His life, death, and resurrection? And no power in heaven, hell, or anywhere can change that. Paul says, if anyone, even an angel, comes and preaches another gospel, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be anathema. The law is not a faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Of course, when you believe in Christ, when you've rested in Christ, you will be strengthened, you'll be powered, you'll be lifted up as on eagle's wings, and you'll desire then to strive to live in obedience, not because you're trying to earn something or secure God's favor, but you'll do that strictly out of gratitude. A desire to please, a desire to serve, a desire to demonstrate your love, a desire to glorify the Lord, a desire to honor Him. You see the difference? One, you're on the treadmill, you're running, you're trying to earn, you're trying to secure. The other one, you're a lover and you're responding. Wow. Wow. You're responding to his love, his kindness, his affection. Would you rather be on the treadmill? From this perspective, it is easy to see that the law is not a faith, because the law requires us to do something. The law demands good works, perfect personal obedience. While the gospel demands faith, the kind of faith that trusts in yourself. No, not that kind of faith. The kind of faith that looks away from yourself, looks to Christ. That's the kind of faith we find in the Scriptures. This is what Paul teaches in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, Paul makes it clear that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking our place, suffering and dying in our place as one who was cursed by the law. In other words, your sin, my sin, our sin was legally credited, legally imputed to Jesus Christ. He bore our sin, and therefore he paid the penalty for our sins, and in so doing, as the Lord forgives us by faith, we are forgiven of our sins on the basis, the legal grounds, the legal basis of what Christ has done on our behalf. God just doesn't forget or dismiss. No, it's been satisfied. Total satisfaction. Legal satisfaction, I might add. It's important. Paul uses legal language all the way through here. Our legal status before God has been eternally established by Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in our behalf. You know, when you read these federal vision teachers, and you know, the whole thing with federal vision teachers, we speak of this as almost as if it's something new. It's nothing more than the religion of the Pharisees. It's nothing more than the religion of the Judaizers that we find in Galatians here. It's just a new name. It's been repackaged a little bit. This is the religion of men. This is where men go to. This is the religion of Eastern Orthodoxy, the religion of Rome. It's been with us, the religion of the Pharisees. You know, the federal vision teachers, all they teach is that you're united with Christ through baptism. As a result of being united with Christ with baptism, you receive all the benefits Christ has secured for you. But their covenant theology that they embrace, this monocovenantal theology they have, is you're in the covenant by God's grace, and now you maintain your position in this covenant by your own obedience. What comfort is there, honestly? If you're honest with yourself and who you are, do you really think you can maintain your position, your legal status before God through your own obedience? What comfort is there? Why do people want that? But yet, that's where people go so often. It's where people go. And when you read these men, and when you talk with them, you find that one of the things they really hate, and that is this. They hate the idea that the perfect righteousness of Christ is legally imputed to the believer by faith, and that God declares you righteous. Oh, they hate that. Why do they hate that? Because that right there is the hinge of the gospel. That's the foundation upon which the church is built. That's what Martin Luther said. You already know that, though. Calvin said it's the hinge. They understood this. Our forefathers recovered this for the church. They understood this. This is the Protestant gospel. And yet, how many Protestant churches today understand this? This is the evangelical gospel. How many evangelicals today understand this? You know what it means to be an evangelical in America? And this is according to the pollsters, not Mark Stromberg. It means you're a social conservative, and most likely you vote Republican. So you justified because you're a social conservative and you vote Republican? No way. Listen closely. Through the gospel, we learn that the Christian life begins with believing and not doing. Through the gospel, we learn that the Christian life begins with a creed and not a deed, because Jesus Christ has already accomplished the deed in our behalf. Listen closely as I quote from Galatians chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Do we believe this today? Do elders in URC churches believe this? I already asked the question, what does it mean to be an evangelical today? Many evangelicals today are attracted to men like Brian McLaren. McLaren is a leader in the emergent church movement. McLaren explains, Anabaptists see the Christian faith primarily as a way of life. Anabaptists, I realize I have to, after this morning I need to define terms a little better. Anabaptists, the Hutterites, the Amish, Montana we call it, some people call them the Hooterites, the Mennonites, those various ites, those are the Anabaptists typically. There are some evangelical Mennonites, but typically the Anabaptists, those are the Anabaptists. And Anabaptist theology, when you read their confessions and what they teach, the Anabaptists see the Christian life primarily as a way of life. Interpreting Paul through the lens of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount rather than vice versa. The emphasis falls on discipleship, the Sermon on the Mount as law, doing, rather than on doctrine, as if following Jesus' example could be set against believing his teaching. What happens when the Sermon on the Mount is assimilated to a general ethic of love and doctrine is made secondary? What happens? Christ himself becomes a mere example to help so-called Christians become disciples of Christ. The Christian faith is reduced to what would Jesus do instead of what did Jesus do. Did you hear the difference? What would Jesus do instead of what did he do? You're not saved by what Jesus would do. You are justified by what Jesus did do. Jesus didn't do so that you would have a moral example and then by your doing secure your salvation. Salvation does not come by lifestyle. Yes, there should be a lifestyle that precedes as a result of your understanding and your experience of God's grace. But you're not saved by your lifestyle. The difference between the two is the difference between life and death. Christianity and a different religion. It is no wonder that so many Christian teachers today promote the idea that Christianity is not about creeds, but deeds. This is no different from the teaching that came out of the liberal German and American seminaries at the turn of the 19th and 20th century, the era of Machen. Liberal Protestants were denying things like the virgin birth, inspiration of Scripture, inerrancy of Scripture, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you know what? They were socially conservative. 19th, 20th century, turn of the century liberals were socially conservative, but they were theologically liberal. It wasn't until the 1940s and after, really the 50s and after at some level, that they became socially liberal. So they were theologically liberal. Going back to the late 1800s, early 1900s, they were theologically liberal but socially conservative for over 50 years. And it wasn't with the rise of the women's movement and the persecution they got saying, hey, you're oppressing women. The 50s, 60s, that they really became social liberals. Well, this way of thinking is very, very popular today among evangelicals. Evangelicals today are in the same trajectory. They're walking the same path that the theological liberals have already traveled at the turn of the century. Same path. Same language. Christianity is about deeds and not creeds. Demise of doctrine. Demise of the doctrinal substance of the gospel. Exact same path. Many evangelicals of our day are traveling this path that the mainline denominations have already traveled. When the theological liberals started down this path, they were socially conservative. Once we forget that Christianity begins with what we believe and not with what we do, we are on a similar path. Once we think Christianity can be reduced to what we do first and not what we believe, we're in the same trajectory. Once we forget that the righteous live by faith and not by confidence in their works, we're on the same path. The same course. May that never be. May this church never, never turn and take that path. Oh, may God help us. May God help us. Did you receive the Spirit by believing or by obedience to the law? That's the question Paul asks. Did you receive the Spirit by believing or by obedience to the law? And if you receive the Spirit by believing, then may you continue in faith in the power of the Spirit and not turn away to confidence in your own obedience and your own righteousness. Oh, may the Lord preserve us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the clamor of this age, the spirit of the age would suggest to us, as we see all the problems around us, the spirit of the age would say we need more practical teaching. We need more third use of the law. We need more do this and be blessed. And Lord Jesus, we certainly need good, direct third use of the law preaching. But Lord Jesus, may you preserve us. May you preserve us from the tendency, as we would gravitate in that direction, to put our confidence in what we do and presume the gospel. It starts so subtle. It starts with an attitude of, oh, I believe that. It's necessary, but this is where the action is. May we understand the need for the gospel to be central. And that means central in our thinking. Lord Jesus, we pray that parents, grandparents, children, grandchildren might experience the power of God in salvation. The Apostle Paul says, for the gospel is the power of God. May we experience what it is to be justified and know and have confidence when our conscience accuses us, to know what it is to find comfort belonging to Christ and knowing that by faith in Christ, we receive everything that God's law demands of us. And the basis of what Christ has done, we are forgiven. We are clothed in His righteousness. May we learn to rest in that. And as we rest in that, we understand that. Lord Jesus, may we experience the continual renewal and growth in sanctification. Growth in understanding the grace of the Lord Jesus as You reorientate our hearts. As You continue to renew the image of God within us, Lord Jesus. You can't help then but produce a more sanctified life. We pray that that might be our experience. We pray that that might be experience of our children, our loved ones. Lord Jesus, may this place and may this pulpit be a bright light in this community, a gospel light. May You bless the ministry of the Word in the context of this church and beyond. May You protect us and preserve us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.